Matthew 19. We'll be continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So just as a reminder, Jesus has been progressively revealing himself as Israel's promised Messiah, the one who would come, the Son of David, who would usher in the everlasting kingdom of God. That's what's meant by that title, Christ. And he is the Christ. And his, you remember, the disciples have recognized that now. Remember Peter's great confession. No doubt, speaking for all of them, that we believe that you are the Christ. But now Jesus has entered into this new phase where he's openly, plainly telling the disciples that they must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things. He must suffer many things and be killed and rise again the third day. And last time we looked at chapter 18, where Jesus was speaking about offenses. Really, the whole chapter centered around this idea of offenses. Jesus is teaching them that true greatness comes through humility. Remember, he took that child, the little child, and set him in the midst and said, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so he goes on to explain how precious each one of those little ones is in the sight of God. God the Father loves every one of his children. The Good Shepherd loves each and every one of his sheep. And so, therefore, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And he's also, remember, warned that the offenses are going to come not just from without, but also from within, within the body of the congregation, and even within our own bodies, the offenses will come. And particularly, he's been talking to the church here, the last part, which we read last time. You remember, he laid out this whole process of dealing with offenses between brethren in the church. You go to your brethren privately, and then if he doesn't hear you, you bring one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And then finally, if you will not hear them, tell it to the church. And if you will not hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. And then the last thing that we read was that parable of the unforgiving servant. And you remember how that ended? The warning that just as the king delivered the unforgiving servant to the tormentors, Jesus said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And that's a very serious warning indeed. Speaking to the disciples, speaking to us. And then that brings us here to chapter 19. And that little section of teaching has ended, and we have this transition to the next section. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So he had been teaching this in Galilee. It specifically said they were in Capernaum, and now they've left Galilee. And it says they came into Judea beyond Jordan. And this seems to indicate a Jewish region to the east of the Jordan River. Sometimes they call that the Transjordan or Perea. You remember that John the Baptist was baptizing on the other side of the Jordan. But where is Jesus going? He's on his way to Judea. He's moving in that direction. Shortly he's going to be in Jericho across the river. And finally he's going to be in Jerusalem. So he's beginning to move there. And these multitudes are continuing to follow him. And it says he healed them. In Mark's gospel, he also records that Jesus taught the multitudes. Of course he did. And so then that brings us to the next section here where the Pharisees come. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So the Pharisees have found him again. Maybe they'd been tracking his movements wherever he went. But they knew where to find him, and they came and they said this to him. And it says tempting him. That means testing him. They were not truly seeking wisdom here. It's not as if, oh, let's sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. No, that's not what he's doing. They're trying to trick him. They're cynically testing him, trying to get some kind of advantage. What did they think they could do? Probably they had in their mind that, oh, if we confront Jesus with this, maybe he's going to downplay the requirements of the Mosaic Law. They're going to get into some of the legal aspects of putting away or divorce. Maybe they also thought that if they could get Jesus to condemn this practice of putting away, that would make him look bad in other people's eyes, because many people, the Jews, were putting away their wives. I mean, this was a very common practice. So maybe they could get him on record and people would stop following him because of that. And remember also this. It wasn't that long ago before John the Baptist had been arrested and killed for this very issue of putting away. He objected to the putting away. Herod, this adulterous relationship with his other his brother's wife. So because of this, the Pharisees would have loved to have seen the same fate befall Jesus. So as one writer put it, this was an explosive question that they answered him. And no doubt they thought they had him right where they wanted him. Again, that's a very dangerous position to be in, if you think that you have Jesus where you want him. And so he answers. They said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Let me just say this. Why'd they say for every cause? We understand historically at this time there was kind of a dispute between different parties in Judaism. There was the stricter party that said you could only put away your wife for uncleanness essentially some kind of unfaithfulness. But then there was this other, more liberal party that said, essentially, they expanded the definition of uncleanness to mean almost anything. So if your wife burned the toast, you could put her away. And so this was an ongoing debate. And so they said, well, where does Jesus come down on this? Could you put away your wife for every cause? This is what he said. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, hold fast to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. There was the answer. Is it lawful to put away your wife for any cause? And he said, haven't you read your Bible? How was it in the beginning? you see, the Pharisees were focused on this question of the Mosaic Law. Where does Jesus go? He goes to the books of Moses, but he goes all the way back to the institution of marriage in creation. And Jesus said, this is how it's supposed to be. A man's supposed to leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And God joins them together. And he said, if God's put them together, you men better not separate them. Better not put asunder. Essentially, what Jesus is saying here is you should not pursue a divorce for any reason. Once this one flesh union, once the marriage has been consummated, then that is not to be broken for any reason. Because that's the original design for marriage. It is irrevocable. It's a one-way door. I think that's why people don't like it today. They don't like how permanent the institution of marriage is, but that's the whole point of marriage, is that it's a permanent arrangement, and it's been designed that way by God. And so then they object to this. Because, as I said, they were divorcing their wives, and even there were parts of the law that spoke about divorce. Verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And so they say, wait, hold on. You're saying we can't put asunder marriages for any reason. Don't you remember that Moses permitted us to divorce our wives? You think you're better than Moses? Are you trying to change the law? This is the law we've always observed. And you think you can change that? Why did he say that? Jesus has an answer. I mean, they're right. This is in the Mosaic law that Moses commanded, that if a man puts away his wife, he ought to give her a writing of divorcement. However, that is not an approval of divorce. And Jesus is going to pick up on that. He's going to say that Moses suffered you. He permitted you to do that. But actually, this regulation about a written writing of divorcement, that was a regulation that improved the status of women. See, before that, it's conceivable these men were just verbally divorcing their wives. They were, well, I put you away, and they had nothing to show for it. But the regulation that you have to give her a writing of divorcement, that helped her. Now, that's not an approval. I've made this comparison in the past. You know, we in America, we support laws like this, that before a woman has an abortion, she should get an ultrasound, or that there should be parental approval. We believe in that. We support that. Does that mean we approve of abortion? No. But we want to regulate it. It's going on, and these regulations are scaling back the worst aspects of it. And the more we can do that, the better. That's what this regulation of divorce was. Everyone's saying, oh, divorce is okay. Because Moses, he was the one who wrote down what God had said about divorce and about marriage in the beginning. Here's Jesus' answer. Verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. He said it was because of the hardness of your hearts. Either your hardness of heart towards your spouse that you're divorcing, or your hardness of heart toward God, that you would not accept marriage as he instituted it. It was because of you that he permitted this. From the beginning, it was not so. You see, he goes back to the beginning. And that's what we need to do. Our society has so many wrong ideas about marriage and relationships. They think it's just one of a thousand potential arrangements that are all equally valid. What do we need to do? We need to go back to the beginning. Go back to the one who made marriage. And what does he say about it? And, I'll tell you what he says about it. Essentially, we put it this way. Children, if you are listening, remember this. Marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. Amen. That's what biblical marriage is. And then Jesus also says this. Verse 9, and I say unto you, sounds like that Sermon on the Mount business. And I say unto you, this is when he's going to raise the bar and they're not even going to be able to conceive of this. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So he says divorce and remarriage really is adulterous. He's got this phrase where he says, except it be for fornication. We'll tackle that in just a bit. But what he's saying here is if a man divorces his wife and he goes and marries another, he's committed adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away, they commit adultery. And if you compare this with Matthew chapter 5, he says, really, He's the man who puts away his wife, causes her to commit adultery. So it just compounds these problems. And that was part of the legislation about divorce in the Old Testament. Part of the problem this that was curbed was in the Old Testament is if you put away your wife and she went and became another man's wife and then he died, she couldn't come back and be your wife again. Because if you permitted that kind of thing, it would just be, divorce would be taken so lightly, and you would essentially legalize just women being passed around from one man to another. This idea of serial monogamy that is so common today, and he says that's in essence adulterous. Now, this is where he says, "Except it be for fornication." This is a very disputed point. Let me just explain this. Most evangelical commentators you would read would say, "Oh, well, this means that if a husband is unfaithful to his wife, then she can divorce and be remarried. That Jesus says that's okay." Most people would say that. However, I think we have to very carefully understand this phrase. If that was right, doesn't that overturn the whole rest of the Bible's view of marriage as being permanent? If there's this out, then how are we to understand this? There's also the same exception if you see the similar language in Matthew chapter 5. It says, unless it is for fornication. There's a whole, I should have printed it out, but I wrote a paper about this. It's a, I think the best way to understand this phrase is it's not talking about this broad exclusion where if one partner is unfaithful, then the whole thing is just dissolved and you just go off and remarried. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. There is actually a very specific case that he may be addressing. One hint of that is he says, except it be for fornication. I mean, he's just used the word for adultery, but he doesn't choose that word here. He chooses this word fornication. And it seems best to understand this as talking about some premarital fornication prior to the consummation of a marriage. Because you have to remember, he's speaking to Jews, and among the Jews, you can be legally married, a husband and wife can be legally married, but then there's some time before that marriage is consummated. You might say, well, you're just making up this scenario. That very scenario happens in Matthew chapter 1, where Joseph is married to Mary. And it says, before they came together, but nevertheless calls her his wife, and she was found with child. And what did Joseph think to do? He was minded to put her away privily. He would have to divorce her even though the marriage hadn't been consummated. I think that kind of very limited application is what Jesus has in mind here. I think that also explains why this gospel is the only gospel we find this little proviso. When Jesus' words are recorded in Mark or Luke, they don't even have this exception clause. Because I think it's because it's this such a minute point that's being made here. If you're saying that the marriage could be dissolved for unfaithfulness, that is a major point. I think that would have to have been included in all the Gospels. So that's why we take this limited view that really, for practical purposes today, for Gentiles, the way marriage works among us, there is no exception. And I think another reason we can see why this really limited view is what Jesus has in mind here is because it's so restrictive. What would people in the world think about this? That we would say that no one could get a divorce, and if they did, they couldn't remarry, that it would be wrong for them to remarry. How would people accept that? Today they would say, you're crazy. This is unbelievable. You actually do this today in the 21st century? Well, let me roll this back. All the way back here, the disciples were amazed at this. It was so shocking what Jesus said. Look in verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. There's the hint that what Jesus was saying here really was this revolutionary. If someone can divorce their wife for unfaithfulness and go marry another, to the natural mind, that seems pretty fair. That seems like what we would, you know, approve of. But this stricture that Jesus is giving here, this seems to the natural mind just unattainable. What do these disciples say? Notice here, the people objecting are not the Pharisees, the disciples. They say, if this is the case, it's better not to marry. It seems unattainable. But I believe that really is how high Jesus is raising the bar for marriage. And that is why he goes back to the very beginning of its institution. Marriage in its ideal form is not to be violated, is not to be put asunder by men. It is that permanent. So let me just say this. What is the practical implication for this? You young people who are not married, if you do get married, if you go and you're going in that direction of being married, do not marry someone with the thought in the back of your mind, well, if this doesn't work out, we can get a divorce. No, you need to pursue marriage, and divorce is not an option. It should not be conceived in your mind as even a possibility. So that's how you ought to think of marriage. It's permanent. And what does that mean? Why were the disciples so worried about this? Because they said, well, if you married the wrong person, you could get trapped. That's how we think about it. It does point us to this truth that it is very, very important who you marry, because it is so irrevocable. The scripture is filled with warnings about if you marry some foolish person, it can ruin your life. That's true. So that's the first point. To those who are not married, to those who are married, what is the implication here? We should not consider divorce as a possibility. We shouldn't just keep that as our last resort option in the back of our mind. No. It should be unthinkable to us. Now, we don't have time to go further into this. There are problems in marriages. Being married is not easy. That's not the point here. If there are problems, even serious problems, you need to work on those and resolve those between yourselves. If you're already married, with all that you have, and do not consider just abandoning the marriage. So that's the second point. The third point, if you are divorced, if you've been married and you are divorced now and not married, then you do not need to be married. Then you need to remain single. And you might say, this seems impossible. We'll get to that in a moment. But yes, according to what Jesus said here, it is God's will for you to remain single until that person you'd married dies. That is the point at which you could remarry. Now, let's see. Maybe you are divorced and remarried. What would you do then? Some people say, oh, well, you need to go back to your first spouse. No. That's not what Jesus is saying. We don't have anything in the Bible about that. No, what do? You take this marriage and you go on from there, and right now you don't consider divorce as a possibility, and you're doing this until death do us part. That's how you proceed. And, we also need to understand that divorce and remarriage, it's not some kind of unpardonable sin or anything. God has forgiven all of us of all of our sins. So we need to have compassion on those where divorce has had real impacts. Oh, it's impacted basically every family now, right, in some way or another. And the fallout of that just is with us. And so we need to have compassion with. But the most compassionate thing we can do is teach our children the right view of marriage so that they will find good, godly spouses, stay married to them for life. And our children and grandchildren won't be affected by all the hurt that comes with divorce. All right. Then, verse 11. So the disciples said, the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, he's going to speak now to his disciples, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men or by men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So then he has this little, it's surrounded by this, if you can receive this, receive this. He speaks about eunuchs. What is a eunuch? That is someone who, for some reason, is unable to father children. It's a male, unable to father children. It says sometimes they're born this way. There's some physical defect. Sometimes in ancient days, people would be made this way where they would not be able to father children. And that's why you find eunuchs in the Bible. Often it would be they would be government officials. They would be kind of part of the administration. It would be sometimes a high office, they would be put eunuchs in those positions because they wouldn't be a threat to the king. They would not have a lineage that would be competing with him, so they might be able to serve him more faithfully. Who do we think of? We think of people like the Ethiopian eunuch. He had great authority, the Bible says. But then it says there are some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, this is not to be taken literally as in self-mutilation. Just as the other things that Jesus says along these lines are not to be taken literally in the sense of self-mutilation. But he's saying there are some who will dedicate themselves, who will forego marriage and children for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he says not everyone can receive this. It's not given to every man or every woman to do this, but there is this special gift of singleness or celibacy where you are devoted to the Lord. You think about people like Paul. That was his advice. He said, I wish that everyone would be like me, where I could fully devote myself to the service of the Lord. He says, a man who is married thinks about how he can please his wife, but the man who's unmarried thinks about how he can please the Lord. And that's true. It divides our attention. But Paul also says it's better to marry than to burn. Not everyone has this gift, and it's fine to be married. Actually, I think most people are made that way, where we need to be married. But nevertheless, he says there are these some who, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, and what is the kingdom of heaven? That's really the work of, the work that Christ is doing here and his kingdom that he's ushering in right there. And ultimately, the fulfillment, the culmination of the kingdom of heaven. It's really this work of the church that we're doing. The Great Commission, the expanding of the gospel to reach all nations. For the sake of that mission, some will forego having a spouse and children. And our greatest example of this is the Lord himself. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have children of his flesh. But he did that for us. Amen. And so it's good. So when they say it is, they may have been a little sarcastic when they said, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. He might say, well, don't laugh. There are some who will not marry for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Moving on here, verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. So this was a common practice among Jews there, that if there was this esteemed religious leader, sometimes they would bring their children to him to have him bless them. And that's, That's fine. These people love Jesus, and they wanted him to bless their children. We want Jesus to bless our children. So this was good. But it says the disciples rebuked them. Now, we don't know exactly why. Maybe they thought Jesus didn't have time to deal with these children. He had more important things to do. But Jesus knew about it. And verse 14, Jesus said, "Suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And I think first and foremost, what do we have here? This is sort of a reminder of what he just said in chapter 18. He says, no one's going to enter into the kingdom of heaven unless they become as a little child. And so this is just another object lesson where he says, don't forbid them. You all need to be like them if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It says, verse 15, and he laid his hands on them and departed thence. He left from that place. Now, some people, if you read Presbyterians, they'll say, well, there you go. This means that we should baptize our infants. Don't forbid the children to come to me. Well, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He doesn't say anything about baptism. And if you read the rest of the Bible, I think that becomes clear. But, we don't baptize our infants, our children. We love them. We want the Lord to bless them. But that's not what God has given us to do. I'm afraid there's also this trap and tendency that we might react to that too far and end up in a ditch on the other side, in which we do rebuke children who come, and we don't suffer them to come unto Christ. There are some Baptist churches where they will not baptize anyone beyond below the age of 18, for instance. So they've so reacted to infant baptism. And also, I mean, we know certainly in many Baptist churches in America, there's this whole manipulative program aimed at getting certain things from children, and that's not good. Children should not be manipulated. But on the other hand, children should not be prevented from coming to Christ and making that and doing that publicly and being baptized. That's why we have baptized people here under the age of 18. But they knew what they were doing. And I think this is the balance. We don't manipulate children, but we preach the gospel to them, just as we preach the gospel to everyone. And when the Lord does a work in their heart, and they spontaneously respond, they've not been coaxed, they've not been pulled, but they say, I believe, I believe I need to be baptized and join this church. Then I think we have good ground to say, well, the Lord's doing a work here. And we don't despise their faith or view it as less just because they're children. Verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. This is who we call the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus, and he says, how does he call him? He says, good master. I think that's respectful. That's good. He says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And we hear from this aspect, we hear that there's sort of a misguided thinking here. That this man thinks he has to do something, and that's what you do to get eternal life. And Jesus is going to point him the right direction here. First, he says, verse 17, why callest thou me good? Now, that's good. I would call Jesus good. He is good. But nevertheless, Jesus uses this, and he makes this statement, there's none good but one, that is God. I think that's the first thing he needed to hear. You're not good. There's only one who is good. But he said, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Simple. And, I mean, I think that's right. When God made this Mosaic covenant with the Israelites, if they kept it, they would be blessed. And I would say all the way up to and including eternal life. Now, they would still, we don't know how that would all work, but it was there, at least sort of in principle, that there were all these blessings that were attached to obedience to the covenant. And so he says, just keep the commandments. And then this man goes on, verse 18. He saith unto him, which commandments? Certain ones? All of them? There's a lot of commandments back there. Which ones? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he covers the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandment. And then he says here, he quotes Leviticus 19, where it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's sort of an umbrella that covers that what we call the second table of the law, our man's relation with man. You might say, well, he didn't mention the tenth commandment. Actually, in Mark's parallel account here, he even says, defraud not, which I think is aimed at the tenth commandment. But there is something that's missing here. Let's move on. So he says, these commandments, just do these. Verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So he says, I've done all these things. I've kept all these commandments. And for the sake of argument, let's just assume that that's right. Now, it seems unlikely. But maybe he had. Maybe he'd kept this list of commandments. Yet he did lack something. He lacked something. And this is what Jesus answered in verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, that is, whatever you have, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. This is what the rich young ruler lacked. He lacked the Lord Jesus himself. So that's why he said, you need to come and follow me. And the obstacle was his wealth, his goods. He had many goods. And he started off with these good questions. And he was really, I think, honestly engaging the Lord here. But then as soon as Jesus said that, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, his face, I'm sure, just dropped. It says that, verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus had put his finger right on the problem in this young man's life. Now, maybe he didn't defraud anyone under the 10th commandment, but that commandment is primarily aimed at covetousness of the heart. And that was this man's problem. He was too wedded to the physical things of this life, to his money. And he went away sorrowful. That makes me sorrowful that this man left the Lord Jesus after having this personal invitation to follow him. What would you do? Whether you're here tonight and saved or lost, think about that. What would you do if you were speaking with the Lord Jesus himself and he says, sell everything you have and come and follow me? I hope you would rejoice at that and say, yes, I'll sell it all and I'll follow you because I love you and I need you and you're the only one in the world I need. Or would you go away sorrowful? Jesus made this personal invitation to hear, but actually Jesus makes this personal invitation to each one of us here. He really does. He's not here physically in his body where you can see him. But he says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is saying that to you here, right now. Don't go away sorrowful as this man. You don't have to leave here sorrowful.
Amen.
You can follow the Lord. And all that is trusting in him and resting all your hopes of heaven on him and saying, what I have is not enough. I don't have anything. He's the one that I want, and I want him. I trust him. I'm going to follow him. That's all I can do.
Amen.
And if you do that, you won't leave here sorrowful. You'll leave here rejoicing because you'll have Christ, and that's all you need. He goes on here in verse 23. Let's finish this quickly. Verse 23, then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, truly, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It would be hard. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He said, it's that hard. And, you know, some people talk about the camel going through the needle's eye gate. The whole point here is that it's impossible. Don't get bogged down in the details of the picture. But he says it's impossible, essentially, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that hit the disciples again. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? If a rich man, wait a second, if a camel can't go through the eye of a needle and a rich man, how can anyone be saved? And that's right. Actually, they were right about that. But what squares that circle is what Jesus says here in verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's the answer to this seeming impossibility, is that it is possible. It's impossible for us to be saved. It really is. But it's not impossible for God. And that's exactly why God sent. He knew exactly how to do it. He knew exactly what it took. And he was willing to send his own son to shed his blood to redeem us. He's done the impossible. And so we just trust in him. Finally, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So, we've been talking about these rich people, and Peter, he says, well, we've left it all and followed you. We're not rich anymore. We've left it all. What are we going to get? And, you know, this is something Peter would say. I mean, but you can see he just couldn't help himself. And he asked this question. And they are going to be rewarded. Peter is going to be rewarded. And Jesus, this is what Jesus says. Verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that'll be your reward, to sit on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm sure that exceeded anything Peter was thinking of at the moment. And he says, in the regeneration, that's what Jesus says. What does this mean, regeneration? When we say that, we're talking about people being saved, being brought from death to life. This is a different thought here. It says the regeneration. It's a time. It's a coming time, or as we read in Acts, the time of restitution of all things. It's this future time. He says, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, when Jesus himself is enthroned on earth at that time, then you are going to be seated with me on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's true. That's the future that we look forward to. And this is not just, I think it's clear, this is not just talking about, well, this is what they sort of symbolically did in the time of, Pentecost and afterward. These disciples have not been seated on a throne yet. Even today, we have not seen the fulfillment of this. I mean, when Peter was talking about this, talking about the times of restitution of all things, he was talking about something in the future. When he says, "Whom must receive Christ until that he comes, the times of restitution of all things." So that's the hope that we have on earth. And that is really what is meant by this kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. When that all finally comes down and is completely manifest on earth. Let's just read the last two verses here and we'll be done. Verse 29. And this is not just for them, this is for us. Verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, this is also recorded in Mark and Luke. When Jesus says, for my name's sake, we read in Mark, for my sake, and the Gospels. Or Luke says, for the kingdom of God's sake. And also, Mark makes this very clear when Jesus says this, we'll receive this now in this time with persecutions and in the world to come, eternal life. What is meant by this? And that's what these disciples did. They laid aside many of the things of their material life in order to follow Christ. And so must we. But it's going to be worth it. That's the point here. It's going to be a hundredfold. If you had investment that would 100 times your money, that would be a good investment. And really, that just stands for manyfold. And these things are not able to be compared. I want to say this. Jesus is painting here a picture of the good life. Amen. We have an idea of what the good life is. Our vision of the good life is to have this nice land and this nice house and to be there with our wife and our children and in the midst of our brethren and with our family. And I like being at home with my family and just to be there. And everything is good. That's our vision of the good life. Well, Jesus says it's going to be like that, but it's going to be different. You're going to have to forsake that. You're going to have to be willing to leave some of the aspects of this in order to have the good life. What are you going to have to do? You may have to forsake your house, the house that you spent those years building. You might have to leave that house in order to carry out the mission to advance the kingdom of God. Or you might have to leave your brethren or sisters, your kin who you grew up with, who you love. You might have to be separated from them. You might have to go into another part of the world even. He says this, or father or mother. We're blessed. Our family is blessed to be by my father and my mother and Natalie's father and Natalie's mother. And that's a great blessing. But in the plan of God, it might be necessary for this mission to be accomplished for us to go somewhere else and be separated. We don't want that, but that may be what's necessary. He says this, or wife or children. Now, it's not going to be the plan of God for you to abandon your wife. That's not here. Or to abandon the raising of your children. This is only really a temporary kind of thing. I'll give you this example. I like being at home with my wife and children, but we go to the jail sometime, and I have to leave them. And we're gone for, 2 or 3 hours and come home. I think Nellie's just happy to have me out of the house for a little while. So it's a very microscopic example. But there's these times even of temporary separation. Some missionaries might have to be separated from their wives and children for weeks at a time or maybe months at a time. I hope not more than a year. I'm sure that it's probably happened in the past. But it's not that you're just going to forsake them. But even our closest relationships, we may have to forego time with them in order to fulfill the mission. Or lands. We may have to leave the land where we know and that we love and go somewhere else. So take this all together. The vision of the good life is that when we do leave these things and the work that God's given us to do requires us to leave these things, we're still going to have brethren and sisters, even in this life. And we're going to have houses and lands. We're going to be at a place where Maybe we're not with our blood brothers and sisters, but with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the fellowship we have is going to be sweet, even in this life. That's the good life. And it might not be a fancy McMansion, but it might be just a small house where we get together with our brothers and sisters and we have a good time together. And that's the good life that we have now. And he says, with persecutions, we may be with our brothers and sisters in jail. Or we might even be in danger. Our lives might be in danger. We might be whipped like the, you remember the apostles, they took them out and beat them and they were whipped. But Jesus says we need to rejoice because we're counted worthy to suffer for his name. That's the good life. As Dad said this morning, we don't go looking for persecutions. But when they happen, we count it a privilege. And so that's the good life. And we can have the good life here. It doesn't look like the world's good life, but it is a good life. And in the life to come, eternal life. And that'll be better than anything we've ever experienced. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. There's this great reversal. And we're going to expand on that next time because this leads right into this next parable. So thank you for your attention, for bearing with us. And I'll just invite you again. You don't have to leave this place sorrowful, but you can trust in Christ. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Thank you.